If you would like one, I do have some scripture handouts up here on the table. If anybody would like to grab one of those, or if anybody wants to grab them and pass them around, I don't have a teenager here to make them do it. So, the next youngest. Thank you, Brother Earl. The next youngest. There's just one page. Just one page. And I can always go print some more. Ain't nothing but dead trees. That's right. That's right. The Lord hath provided. All right. So tonight we are going to continue with our series on the Trinity. Last time, if you were not with us, or if you just want a little bit of refresher, we talked about retrieving biblical orthodoxy. Can we trust the God of our fathers? And so we talked about how the Council of Nicaea addressed the Trinity very early on in the life of the church. There was a man named Arius who proposed something that has come to be known as Arianism, which says that the Son is a created being, that that God is not a true Trinity, and that there are three co-eternal persons in one God, but that the Son is created. He was begotten at some point before the rest of creation, but not he has not always existed. And so Emperor Constantine, right? Yeah, Constantine. For some reason, I had Constantinople in my head. Emperor Constantine called for a church council to come together and basically settle this issue, among a few other things, but this was the primary issue. This was also where Santa Claus punched Arius in the face, because Arius is a heretic, and so he punched him in the face. And so you can tell your kids that story at Christmas time. That's my favorite Christmas story. And through that, we got the Nicene Creed, which gives us insight into how the early church understood the scriptures, rightly, to reveal God as Trinity. All right? Tonight, we are talking about eternity and the mystery of the gospel, and our question we're going to look at is, how does God reveal himself as Trinity? How does God reveal himself as Trinity? Before we jump into this, a few key terms that I would like for us to remember. And we talked about these last week, but I wanted to reiterate them again to you just in case. And that is the eternal relations of origin. The eternal relations of origin. So what this is how the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, relate to one another within the Trinity. All right? This is the only difference between the members of the Trinity, is how they are related within these eternal relations of origin. Okay? So the Father is unbegotten. They call this paternity. That's why they call him Father. It's where that comes from, okay? So the Father is unbegotten. He has paternity. The Son is begotten. Another way of thinking about that is generated. Now, that is not begotten or generated in the human sense. This is specifically in an eternal sense. Okay, so don't get too hung up on the wording there, because we think of that as like, okay, well, generated means it wasn't and then it was, or begotten means that it wasn't and then it was. But when we're talking about the Son, that's not what's happening here. But we're trying our best to use human language to demonstrate or illustrate something that is beyond our comprehension, okay? And so we call that filiation, all right? So the Father has paternity, the Son has filiation. And then when you get to the Spirit is breathed out. So the Son is begotten by the Father, the Spirit is breathed out by the Father and the Son. That is also called spirated. It's where Spirit comes from. So spiration. The Spirit is spirated, or has spiration, all right? So like I said, these are the eternal relations of origin between the members of the Trinity. The Father has paternity, the Son has filiation, the Spirit has spiration. And that is the literal only difference between the three persons of the Trinity. All right, so the Father is the only member of the Trinity who has paternity. Every other aspect of the Trinity, they have in common. Aseity, eternity, all of those things. Immutability, every aspect. This is the only way that they are different. Paternity, filiation, spiration. All right? Any questions about this before I move on? All right. The first thing that I want to talk about tonight is the Trinitarian gospel. The Trinitarian gospel. For the early believers, to become a Christian was to embrace the salvation given and accomplished by a triune God. Okay? This is implicitly seen in the scriptures. We see the Trinity especially clearly in the New Testament. One of the places we see that is at Jesus' baptism. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So here, at Jesus' baptism, as he comes out of the water, we have all three members of the Trinity. All right, we have Jesus being baptized, we have the Spirit descending like a dove, and then we have the Father speaking from heaven. All right, so the early church, the early Christians understood God as a Trinity. This was not something that the early church later on at the Council of Nicaea figured out and impressed backwards upon church history. They rightly recognized this. We also see this in places like John 10:30. So we see the distinctions between the Father and the Son and the Spirit at the baptism. And here is Jesus in John chapter 10 saying, "I and the Father are one." And one of the things about this verse that we should note is that this verse comes when Jesus is talking about how you cannot lose your salvation, that nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand, that all that the Father have given to the Son will come to the Son and be saved by the Son, and they cannot be taken from the Son. And Jesus says, the Father is greater than I, and he can do mighty works, and I and the Father are one. All right, so Jesus in this section is differentiating between Father and Son, and then at the end of it says, and I and the Father are one. All right, so the Trinity is being taught by Jesus himself. We see it at his baptism. We see Jesus talking about these things in his teaching. Okay? This is part of why it can be difficult, as we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, to pinpoint a proof text for the Trinity in the Bible. Because it's everywhere. It's so widespread and seen so much that the early church just saw it and understood it. Okay? That's the idea here, and that's why you don't just see a specific thing where it's like, hey, God is a Trinity. Make sure you understand that God is a Trinity. In the same way that we see Paul talking about how we rightly understand the law versus the gospel when it comes to our salvation and justification. Make sense? All right, so the early church understood that to gain access to the throne of grace, one had to come to the Father by believing in his only begotten Son. That only happened if the Spirit opened one's blind eyes to the Son's saving resurrection life. All right, Ephesians 2:18 tells us, "For through him, being Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So here again, in talking about our salvation, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all talked about. Okay? And that's not only true of our salvation, but also of our sanctification. Just a couple verses later, "In him," him being Christ, "you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." All right, so again, we see the Trinity at work in salvation, and we see the Trinity at work in sanctification. All aspects of the Christian life are impacted by this Trinitarian doctrine. When the New Testament is talking about our salvation, our moving from children of Adam to children of God, our moving from residents of the domain of darkness into being children of light, we see over and over and over again that the Trinity is working in that, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit all are playing a part in that, and we see that talked about in Scripture repeatedly, all right? That is why it is so important for us to understand the Trinity properly, okay? Because if you don't understand the Trinity, then your understanding of the gospel is lacking, okay? That's what's happening here, all right? It's not, you know, it's not like watching a football game where you may not understand all the rules, but you know, well, if they get the ball across the goal line, that's a touchdown. Like, I don't understand the offside stuff and the pass interference, but I know if they get it there, it's a touchdown. All right? When we think about who God is in our salvation, we don't need to understand the Trinity to be saved. But one of the things that marks a Christian is a desire to know God more. Okay? We should not be content to just say, okay, well, I got saved and that's it. And so we see this drive in believers to try to know who God is. And so that's the idea here, is that for us to understand more fully the gospel, we must understand the Trinity, because you're never going to have a full understanding of the gospel without a proper understanding of the Trinity. And so when we think about this, we understand that the Trinitarian nature of the gospel also shows us something about who God is, who the triune God is in and of himself, apart from creation and salvation. All right, so when we talk about the gospel being Trinitarian, it's tempting sometimes to just think about the Trinity just in terms of the gospel. But that's the extent of the Trinity, is what happens in the salvation of man. And we're going to talk more about that a little bit later. But in thinking about the story of the gospel, that narrative idea here, we see things about God, right? So going back to those eternal relations of origin that we just talked about, the Son is sent from the Father, right? Jesus says repeatedly, the Father sent me. The Father commands me to go. The Father, I'm doing these things under the Father's authority, all right? It reflects the eternal origin of the Son from the Father in eternity, okay? The Spirit is later given, right? Jesus says, I'm going away, and that is an advantage to you, because I am going to send you, I'm going to give you a helper. And so we see a reflection of how the Spirit is given, is breathed out by the Father and the Son, in the Spirit being given to the church. So in looking at the story of the gospel, God taking on flesh, coming, living a perfect life, dying a sinner's death, being resurrected, ascending to the Father's right hand, sending the Holy Spirit to sanctify us throughout the course of our life until we die and go to be with God. That's the story of the gospel. We see reflections of who God is in those things. All right? Now, it's tempting sometimes for people, and you might hear critics of Trinitarian doctrine say that the Trinity was an invention of the church in the New Testament. All right? But that's not true. The Trinity exists throughout the Old Testament, and in more ways than just the one that we all know, which we talked about in our creation series, right? Which, let us make man in our image, right? The ones that we see in creation, those are there, all right? But there's more than that. I'm going to show you a list, all right? There is a distinction between the names of God that is used in the Old Testament, that are used in the Old Testament, excuse me. I just made my English teacher mother cringe. Distinction between names, all right? We know the proper name of God that he tells Moses in the wilderness. I am that I am, Yahweh. That is a singular noun. But when God is referred to in Genesis 1, he's referred to as Elohim, which is a plural noun that is used as a singular. All right? I can think of, I mean, that's a pretty strong emphasis for the Trinity there, to use a plural noun as a singular noun in referring to God. All right? The angel of of the Lord. So we see this mysterious angel of the Lord talked about over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And most Bible scholars agree that when the Old Testament talks about the angel of the Lord, that these are what is known as Christophanies. These are appearances of the Son before the incarnation. So when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Rakshak and Beni, if you know them from VeggieTales, when they were in the fiery furnace and there was a fourth person in there with them, the angel of the Lord was in the furnace with them, most Bible scholars would say that was a Christophany. That was the angel of the Lord. That was the Son appearing before the incarnation. All right? Wisdom is personified in places like Job 18, 12 through 27, and Proverbs 8. And if you were here last week when we talked about Arius, we talked about Proverbs 8, how Arius takes the language in Proverbs 8 and uses it to misunderstand that the Son was a created being. But these are places where wisdom is spoken of as a being, as a person of some kind. All right? The Word of God is personified in the Old Testament, and the Word of God is ascribed divine attributes. The Word can save, the Word can heal, the Word can do these things. And when you think about those passages in light of John 1, which we're going to look at in a little while, you see the Word being the Son. All right? The Spirit of God is talked about all the way back in the very early parts of Genesis, right? The earth was barren and void, and the Spirit was hovering over the deep. All right, so we see the Spirit of God talked about. The Spirit of God comes and indwells Saul and then is taken away from Saul, right? We see the Spirit of God talked about as its own distinct being, okay? God speaks of himself in the plural in more than one place in the Old Testament. Multiple divine persons are named. And all three persons are named. Okay, we see the Father, we see the Spirit, and we see the Son, aka Lord, talked about throughout the Old Testament. So we see all of these kind of glimpses, these traces of the Trinity all throughout the Old Testament. Okay? And then there's three ways that this is revealed, that the Trinity is fully revealed, okay? The first thing you have to remember is that there are hundreds of years between the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament. For us, it's just the turn of a page. You get to the end of the Old Testament, you flip over, oh, look, now I'm in the New Testament. But there was at least 400 years of time between the ending of the Old Testament and the cessation of prophecy there and the coming of Jesus Christ. So there's a long, long, long period of time. And so what happens is, during that time, you see the Trinity then fully revealed at the incarnation. And so you're talking about a time period there. When Jesus comes, you are between the testaments, okay? Because remember, the Gospels were not written until after Jesus had died and was ascended. So all of Jesus' life actually takes place in the intertestamental period. That's an important thing to remember. This revelation of the Trinity takes place between the Old and the New Testaments, not in the New Testament itself. All right? It is, so you see that, it's in between the Old and New Testament. It is also perfected, extended, and enlarged. So I just showed you that list of all the kind of hints and traces of the Old Testament. And some people might say, oh, well, now it's kind of like all of a sudden shown. But B.B. Warfield says it very well. I'm going to skip ahead again, okay? B.B. Warfield says it very well. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation. And here and there almost comes into view. So in the Old Testament, you never fully see it. It doesn't ever actually pop up all the way. It comes really close. But then when you get into the New Testament, you see it come into view. So the author of the book that I'm using, Simply Trinity, puts it like this. He says, the Trinity was embedded in the soil of the Old Testament, and at the proper time, it shot up and blossomed in the light of the sun. So Brother Earl, Brother Mike, you guys plant gardens every year, right? And you've been doing it a long time. You can probably identify which seeds are which just by looking at them, can't you? But if you take a seed and give it to my three-year-old daughter, give it to Evelyn, and you say, Evelyn, what kind of plant is going to grow out of this? She's not going to have any idea, is she? But you, having been on the other side of seeing the plant, seeing the seed planted, and then grow, you know, I know what that seed grows into. It's the same idea here. We can look back at the Old Testament and see these traces and go, oh, I see what's happening here. I see how this is growing into this full revelation of the Trinity. So that's the idea here, is that it is not just all of a sudden thrust upon us, but it is perfected, extended, and enlarged. It comes into focus. It's almost like you go into a room and all the lights are off. And you kind of feel around and you kind of, I think this is here and that's there. And then when the lights come on, oh, I can see everything now. It's the same idea. The Old Testament with regards to the Trinity was like being in a darkened room. And the New Testament is like somebody turned the lights on and now you can see it. And the last thing that we have to remember is that it's brought to us courtesy of the Scriptures. That's the third way that the Trinity was fully revealed. It's brought to us in the Scriptures. And we need this, because Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. There is no further revelation. There is not more of God going to impress upon our hearts these new ways to see the Trinity. We need the Scriptures to fully understand it. So we see, we have the intertestamental period of the life of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus that is bringing it out. We have the New Testament bringing into focus that which is kind of hidden. And then we have the Scriptures themselves, which are our revelation from God. Those are the three ways that we see the Trinity fully revealed to God's people. Oh, sorry. All right, so the thing that we need to make sure of is that we need to beware conflation. Conflation, okay? And so one of the things that you will find, let's say you go out to the store, go out to a Christian bookstore, and you pick up a book on the Trinity. You don't know anything about the author. You know anything about their doctrine, what kind of a church they're from. You just pick up a book on the Trinity, and you start reading it. And one of the things that you will find is that most modern scholars, most modern writings on the Trinity are guilty of conflating who God is and what God does into the same thing. That's what we're talking about when we talk about conflation. We're talking about taking who God is and what God does and making them the same, as though we can wrap our human minds around this. All right, so we talked about how the gospel, that the gospel is Trinitarian, but what we need to understand is that the gospel reveals the Trinity, but it does not constitute the Trinity. All right, we need to remember that the Trinity, that God himself has an eternal nature. He is not bound by history. All right? We need to make sure that the Trinity does not become the gospel, because then the gospel becomes just about what God has done for us. And here's what I mean about that, okay? We see people projecting human realities onto God using the story of the gospel, right? So we talked about this a little bit in our series on the attributes of God. We talked about Jürgen Moltmann, when we talked about the fact that God does not suffer. But he pointed to the fact that Jesus, the Son, suffered. So clearly God can suffer. He was taking a human reality and projecting it upon God. And when we talked about that, we talked about how God, in the incarnation, that the Son has two natures. He is fully God and he is fully man. And that the Son in the flesh suffered and died, but God the Son did not. So I not that long ago had a discussion with my brother-in-law about, and I won't say which brother-in-law, but I had a discussion with my brother-in-law about, is it right for us to use the phrase God died when we talk about Jesus? And my stance on that is no, because God cannot die. And when you say God died, you are making you're making the God part of Jesus intermingle with the man part of Jesus. Another way that we see this done today, especially, is that God, that the Son in the flesh was subordinate to the Father's authority, right? Jesus talks about, I can do nothing except what the Father has told me to do. I operate under the authority of the Father. That was only true of the Son in the flesh, all right? God the Son is not subordinate to the authority of the Father in any way. We talked before about those eternal relations of origin. The only distinction between God the Father and God the Son is that the Father has paternity and the Son has filiation. There's no differentiating of authority there. But that's something that happens today where we read human realities back into who God is. And the way that we guard against this conflation is by distinguishing between the immanent Trinity and the economic Trinity. The immanent Trinity and the economic Trinity. The immanent Trinity refers to God's internal operations, who the Trinity is in itself, how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another. The economic Trinity has to do with God's external operations. So creation, salvation, revelation, all of those sorts of things. All right? We have to recognize that the way that God interacts with humanity does not reveal the fullness of the Trinity. Okay? In the same way that we've talked about how the Bible tells us that God inclines his ear to hear us, or that he holds us in his hand. But we know that God does not have a body. He does not have ears or hands, right? It's speaking of God in a way that condescends to us. It comes down to our level so that we understand. Because when I tell you God inclines his ear to you, you know what that means. It means that God cares about you. He wants to hear what you have to say. He has a desire to hear the things in your heart. When I tell you God holds you in his hands, you probably think about the Allstate commercial and you realize, okay, God's holding me in his hands. He's protecting me because it's putting it into a framework that we understand. That's the same thing that we have to understand about the Trinity, is that we are seeing glimpses of who God is. So using the example of God holding you in his hands, all right? We see glimpses of who God is. God cares for us. He protects us. He loves us. But God doesn't have hands. You see what I'm saying? You get where I'm going with this? And so that's the same concept that we have to use when we think about the Trinity. Because the reality is that the fullness of the Trinity can only be known by the Trinity. We talked about this in our Attributes of God series. Can you, as a human person, fully understand God? Can you? No. You are limited in your capacity to be able to do so, all right? It's not even that you're not smart enough, right? Like, that's the thing is, like, you might think, well, if I was smarter, maybe I could. You might know some more stuff, but you lack the capacity to fully understand God. That's the reality that we face. And so we can't know the immanent Trinity. We can't know the immanent Trinity because only God can. And what this does is it guards the aseity of God. Who remembers what the aseity of God is? We say that God has aseity. It means that God is not dependent upon anything or anyone else. Nothing can impact God. All right, so you cannot make God do anything. All right, so when we talk about this distinction within the Trinity, this immanent Trinity and this economic Trinity, we are guarding God's aseity, because if the Trinity is only economic, if it's only the works of the Trinity that make up the Trinity, then what has to exist for the Trinity to exist? Other things. It makes the Trinity dependent upon creation for its own existence, right? Because the Trinity is defined by how it interacts with creation. If there is no creation, then the Trinity has no definition. You following me there? That's what we're trying to guard against in recognizing how to differentiate here. Because God is more than the sum of his actions. He exists completely independently. If God had never done anything at all other than simply be, he is no less God than he is right now. Right? He is not made something different by virtue of creating. He is still just God, whether he created or not. And so the Trinity must exist apart from everything else. The Trinity must have existence and definition separate from creation, or else God does not have a deity. All right, another way to think about this is relations and missions. Missions being the external, going on a mission, and relations being the internal. So the Father sending, the Son being sent, and the Spirit being given. All right. And the missions are not who the persons are, but rather reflect who they are in eternity. Does that make sense? All right, I'm going to pause here and allow for some questions before we move on into John chapter 1. Yes. All right.
In hand with what you were saying about believers desiring to know and understand more about God, is also that we should be guarded against false doctrines, specifically being led astray by things that are not true believers. But we know that the Trinity is an area where false doctrine is frequently entering the church, and it should be especially something that we desire.
It's a very good point. In case you couldn't hear her, she was just saying that, you know, if we are going to be watchful for false doctrine, and we know that the Trinity is an area, especially where there is a lot of false doctrine, then that should lead us especially to want to understand the Trinity so that we're on guard against that false doctrine. Okay? Any other questions or comments here at this point? All right, well, on your sheet, if you've got one, or in your Bible, if you prefer, I would like for us to look at the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, and I want to point out a few things where we see the Trinity kind of revealed in this passage, all right, and ways that we see the eternal relations kind of exemplified here. All right, so I'm going to just read through the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, and you can follow along. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." All right. So, some windows into the Trinity here that we see in this passage. The first we see is that the Word always existed. And we know later on in this passage that the Word is the Son. All right. And so, we see right there at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is important for us to understand because, like I was saying just a few minutes ago, the Trinity exists independently of creation. The Trinity does not need creation to be defined, right? And we see that here. We see the Word, and the Word was with God. So there is some sort of distinction already there. And it is always, the Word is always existing. And the Word is God. So there is a distinction there, and yet there is a sameness there. We understand that to be a reference to the Trinity, right? One God in three persons, yet one God. We also see, going a little bit further, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I guess that verse was not in Arius' Bible. Because if that verse was in Arius' Bible, he would have understood that the Son cannot be a created being because all things were created through and by the Son. You following me? So there's, again, that eternal relations of origin is being placed here for us. He goes on and he talks about salvation being through the world, right? He came into the world. The world did not know him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Again, this points back to there is no work of God apart from the Son. Creation, salvation, same difference. The Son is a part of that work. There is no distinction there between them insofar as work being done. And to give life, we see that the Word became incarnate, yet he maintained the glory of the Father. What does it say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, distinction between the Son and the Father, but also the same glory, full of grace and truth. But it also shows that he took on flesh and dwelt among us while maintaining that same glory. So here, not only do we see the eternal relations of origin within the Trinity, but we also see the hypostatic union, the fully God, fully man part of the incarnate Son in taking on flesh. Because we see his flesh, but he also has the full glory of the Father. And that is even further shown in a little bit further in verse 18 where it says, no one has ever seen God. All right, so nobody's ever seen God. That's established all throughout the Old Testament. No man can look on God and live. And then what does John say? The only God who is at the Father's side. So there's a distinction between Father and Son there, but both still God. And what has Jesus done? He has made him known. So there's a distinction, but a sameness between Father and Son, and Son has made the Father known. So we see this window into the relationship between the Father and the Son here in John chapter 1, and it's very Trinitarian. We don't really see a whole lot about the Spirit here, but we see this relationship between the Father and Son, while at the same time, John is making very clear to us that there is an immanent Trinity, right? An independent Trinity separate from creation. And then there's an economic Trinity where the Son takes on flesh and comes into the world. And we see the distinctions there. Does everybody kind of see what I'm talking about? You following me? All right. This is important for us because we must not make God in our image. When we think about God and we think about the Trinity, we must be careful to not make God in our own image. We are made in his image, not the other way around. And there are people out there, and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that talk about the Trinity as being, oh, well, they're all co-equal, so that means we're all equal. Men, women, black, white, you know, no differences whatsoever, no hierarchies, we're all just the same, let's all be socialists, woohoo! Or we see, well, you know, they're all the same, so they all love each other, so, you know, love is love. Love who you want to. Man, woman, boy, girl, whatever it may be. The Trinity lets us be free to love whoever and whatever we may desire. Again, remaking God in our own image, taking our understanding of equality, our understanding of love, and projecting it onto God, and then using it as an excuse to push our own agenda. That's what we have to guard against. Rightly understanding these relations of origin helps us to protect our own hearts from misunderstanding God. When we think about it in terms of our walk, a true picture of God leads to more full worship and sanctification. Because one of the things that you'll find is that in some of the more liberal denominations where they redefine God in their own image, they're dying. Their numbers are rapidly declining. Their churches are closing. And you know why? Well, why do I need to go worship a God that's just like me? What's the point in that? I mean, if he's just like me, then I'm good like I am. And so if we're going to rightly worship the one true God, the God of the Scriptures, the triune God, we have to rightly understand him to the best of our ability. And so that's why it's important for our walk. It leads to a fuller worship of God, and it leads to sanctification in our hearts. Because here's the thing, guys, I'm going to be honest with you. Every week when I prepare for this, I am sanctified by going, God, I don't understand you. I'll be honest, it stretches me a lot to study this to the point of being able to explain it to you in some semi-understandable way. I hope I'm doing okay at that. But this is a challenge for me, just like it's a challenge for y'all to understand as I'm teaching it. This is not stuff that I just know in the back of my head already. Like, hey guys, let me just tell you about all these things. I'm learning, and I'm bringing that learning to you. And so we're walking through this together, but it is good for us in our sanctification to stretch ourselves to know who God is. All right, well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your perpetual presence in our lives. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us through your word. Help us, Father, to continue to press our minds deeply into the Scriptures, deeply into study, that we might understand you more fully. Be with us as we leave here tonight, Father. Help us to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.